Bismillah, alhamdulillah. Assalamu alaikum. Peace be unto you. Thank you for tuning in to another episode of The Dean Show. Every Wednesday midnights, you can catch us on CAN TV 36. Thursdays at 2 p.m. And if you're not in Chicago, people from all around the globe, tune in to thedeanshow.com, where we're trying to help you understand Islam and Muslims. When we come back, we're going to bring out our next guest, and we're going to be talking about the hadith. What are the hadith? How do they play a role in the Muslim's life? We'll be right back with our next guest, Nevad Azim, here on The Dean Show. I don't know why I did that. Maybe it's just to break the ice. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Thank you for being with us.
Jazakallah khair. It's a pleasure and an honor to be here.
Thank you very much. And it's a pleasure and honor to have you on the show. Tell us, I got to apologize. I chopped your name up.
It's okay. It's quite commonly, mistaken.
How do you say it now?
It's Nevad Aziz.
Okay, Nevad Aziz. Yes. Tell us, you're with the El Maghrib Institute?
Correct.
And you're born, bred in Montreal?
Correct, yep.
And you finished from the prestigious Medina University?
Correct, last year, yep.
So we're not talking to a car mechanic about Islam. We're talking to somebody who knows this deen, this way of life.
I'd like to hope so.
Tell us a little bit more about yourself.
Well, I was born in 1981 in Montreal, Quebec. And I spent the vast majority of my youth in Montreal, with the exception of about 2.5 years, which were between New York and Pakistan. And the rest of my youth was spent in Montreal, just like an average guy. And then around the age of 14, I was actually introduced to Dr. Abu Amin Abdullah Phillips. He had come to Montreal, and he had a very large influence on myself and upon my family. And he actually encouraged me to pursue the path of seeking knowledge. And that is what I started to do at the age of 14. I started memorizing Quran at that time and studying Islamic studies as well as Arabic on the side. And then upon finishing college, I pursued the Islamic University of Medina, where I just finished from last year.
Now, at the age of 14, you got many youth involved in gangs, trying to get fake IDs to get to the nightclubs, doing all sorts of things besides surrender and submission to God alone.
Right.
And you're over here pursuing knowledge. How did this happen? How did this come about?
My parents and my immediate family played a very big role in that, especially my mom's sister's husband. He was very practicing at that time, and he would see me all the time. Instead of letting me play basketball, he's like, okay, let's go to the masjid, we're doing this. Yeah. Or he tried to actually initiate basketball at the masjid instead, so he tried to combine them both. And this is what you see with the vast majority of youth that are raised practicing, that they manage to combine their deen with their dunya in one way or another. Because if you actually try to separate the two, then that's where problems occur. But Islam, rather than just being a religion of worship, it's actually a complete way of life. And unless you accept it as a complete way of life, there's going to be a deficiency in one place or in the other. So I think that's what the biggest problem is, when people try to divide Islam into a religious way and then another way of life, or what it may be.
How did you come to the firm conviction that this was indeed the way of life of all the messengers of God, the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him, the way of life that was ordained by the creator of the heavens and the earth? Were you just going around, going along with tradition, culture, what your parents were doing? Or did you actually look into the other ways? How did you come to know that this was indeed the way of life from the creator of the heavens and earth?
Upon reading texts from the Quran and the Sunnah, I realized that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala took into consideration the three aspects of man, the mind, the body, and the soul. And it is only a complete and perfect religion that would be able to do so. And if it's complete and perfect from that aspect, it had to be revealed from God. And this is why I was convinced that this was the way to go forward.
Now tell us, the first evidence that's a living miracle is the verbatim word of God.
Correct.
Allah in Arabic we say, the Quran.
Correct.
Tell us some of the elements that make this indeed something that if somebody looks into it, they're going to come to the same realization that over 1.5 billion people have come to today.
Well, there are several aspects to the Quran. You can divide the Quran into two aspects. Aspect number one is stories of the people of the past, And aspects number two is in terms of rulings and regulations. And to even make the first category more general, let's just conclude it with information versus that of rulings. So when it comes to information, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us information about the creation of the heavens and the earth, the creation of mankind, how he came from a small clot of blood and thus became a full human being. Obviously, when the time of the Quran's revelation, these things weren't known to scientists, they weren't known to the doctors. So this had to be from God himself that he revealed this to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So you have a scientific aspect to it as well. Then you have a linguistic aspect to it. If you study the Quran, you'll see that the prose of the Quran is so perfect and the grammatical rules of the Quran are so perfect that had it been from man himself, you would have found deficiencies or mistakes. I mean, look at the best authors of our times today. They can write, you know, hundreds and hundreds of books, but not a single of them will be free from flaw. Whereas this book that was sent to a man who was unable to read and write, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, is free from deficiency from a grammatical and from a poetic prose point of view. So that is point number two. Point number three, that there is other information in terms of people of the past, especially the prophets and the righteous people, that it is not possible that a man who did not know how to read or write and did not leave Mecca, you know, until past a certain amount of age, that he would have been able to gather this information. So thus it had to be from revelation as well. So I think these are three key aspects that prove the divinity of the Quran.
We have a lot of non-Muslims. They're tuning in. You said another Arabic word. You said Allah. Some people might have a misconception that this is some moon god.
Right.
Some other crazy ideas. Who is Allah?
Linguistically, if you look at the word Allah, the correct position is that the word Allah is actually derived from the term Al-Ilah, which means that the one who is worshipped. And they often refer to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam as the monotheistic religions based upon this very fact, that they have this one entity that they call God that they worship. And in theory, this is accurate. But obviously, due to other differences, we eventually see that Islam is the only monotheistic religion at the end of the day. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or Allah glorified and exalted is He, in Islam is the entity that created all of us and sustains all of us and grants us all of our blessings and sustenance. And likewise, if He is able to grant you all of that, then by default, He grants you that which is more important, which is guidance. You know, that which you need to survive in this world and in the hereafter as well. So that is what we refer Allah as.
So this is the one true creator.
Oh, definitely. Without
a doubt. Now give us, real quick, because this is very important, give us some attributes. Because some people would think that the creator is a man, is the sun, is the moon, and other parts of creation. So give us the true attributes of Allah.
When we talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, we have to keep two things in mind. One, Allah is not like His creation. That Allah being the creator, He is not like His creation. So when you give Him attributes, even though we may use terms that are similar to that of humans, we still need to realize that they're in a way or in a form that are befitting His majesty. Secondly, we have to realize that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He revealed characteristics about Himself so that we may actually know or may be able to relate to it. Because imagine if you have a God that you cannot relate anything to. You know, there would be that disconnect. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is a balance between the two. That He describes Himself as the ultimate entity that has some similarities to man, but in a way that is befitting of His majesty. So when Allah talks about Himself, and this is the one proof from the Quran that explains everything when we talk about Allah. Allah says, لَيْسَ كَمِثْلِهِ شَيْءٍ وَهُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْبَصِيرُ. That there is nothing similar unto Allah, and Allah is the all-hearing and the all-seeing. Mm-hmm. So Allah affirms on one hand that there's nothing similar to Him, but at the same time Allah is affirming for Himself sight and hearing, which are characteristics of a human being. So in terms of characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you would have to affirm several of them by default. And when you think about God, you'd have to know that He is alive. You'd have to know that He is the all-knowing, the all-seeing, the all-hearing, and that He is able to do all things. These are things that any common or any level of education would have to accept. You know, you don't have to be a great philosopher or a PhD doctor to accept this. And in terms of other aspects, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also tells us about His mercy. Because, you know, when you think of God, as humans we commit sins, we need a God that is merciful. Likewise, we need a God that will hold us to account. Therefore, Allah is Al-Hasib as well. So there are a lot of characteristics and attributes that we can talk about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but the ultimate criterion of what it comes down to is whatever is perfection is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Before we get into our main topic, tell us, because you said, and there might be some non-Muslim out there who has this in his head, because you said Allah is able to do all things. And some people think that he became a man or had a son. What do you guys say about this?
I would say about this that there's a problem in the question and not in the answer itself. Mm-hmm. That in order, why would God need to become a man? Why would he need to have a son? This would actually be a form of deficiency.
Yeah.
And it's an interesting story that took place by a great scholar by the name of Al-Baqilani.
Yeah.
He was a linguistic scholar.
Mm-hmm.
And people came to him and they said, you know, the Christians want to meet with you and they want to have a discussion with you. So he's like, sure, no problem. So he goes and enters the monastery and he greets all the priests and he says, you know, how are you doing? How are your family? How's your kids? And people started to uproar and they're like, you know, how can you insult our priests like that? How could you insult our priests? Yeah. Don't you know that they're celibate, they don't get married and they don't have children? And then he said that if this is a disgrace for human beings, then how about the one who created you?
Wow,
how can you affirm children for him?
That's a good example analogy.
So, you know, it's normal for men to have kids because this is what human beings do. But Allah is different from man. There's no need for him to have kids. And there's no reason that he would come in human form. This is what differentiates God from man, the fact that he is different.
This is amazing. What a beautiful analogy. Let's get into this subject of hadith.
Yes.
Because we have the miraculous living miracle, the Quran, saved 1400 years, that has been unchanged, miracle after miracle. You want science, it's in there. Your purpose of life is in there. Where you're going when you die, it's in there. But now there's another part, there's some confusion for some Muslims and also some people who are coming to Islam. They want to know the second miracle that has come that goes hand in hand with the Quran is this hadith. Talk to us a little bit about the hadith.
Okay, in terms of the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, I think when we get into this discussion, two things have to be discussed. Number one is the authority of the sunnah and its relationship to the Qur'an. So I guess we'll start with that first.
Yes.
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala throughout the Qur'an, he says, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ. And in other ayat, he says, وَأَطِيعُ اللَّهُ وَأَطِيعُ الرَّسُولُ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. That obey Allah and obey the messenger and those in authority amongst you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in this ayah in Surah An-Nisa, which is I believe is Surah number 4, ayah number 59, he says, obey Allah and obey the messenger and those in authority amongst you. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala over here is saying, unconditionally, you have to obey Allah. And unconditionally, you have to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And then conditionally, this is actually a linguistic benefit of the ayah, then conditionally, you have to obey those in authority amongst you. He says, أَطِيُوا اللَّهِ وَأَطِيُوا الرَّسُولِ وَأُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ. He didn't mention, وَأَطِيُوا أُولِي الْأَمْرِ مِنْكُمْ in this ayah. And the point of this is that you have to obey the first two unconditionally, and the third is conditionally based upon the sharia.
Yes.
So in order for this commandment to be relevant at all times, and we know that the Qur'an is a message for all times, this necessitates that the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ would have to be preserved in one way or another. But let's put that on the side for one point. Ibn Abbas, who was one of the greatest scholars of tafsir, or exegesis as we call in English, he narrated that when the Prophet ﷺ was alive, this is what it meant to obey the Prophet ﷺ. And after the death of the Prophet ﷺ, it meant that we would follow his sunnah. So this is point number one. In terms of authority, the Qur'an is at the same level as the sunnah, and the sunnah is at the same level as the Qur'an. And the texts of this are many.
Mm-hmm.
Point number two in this, in terms of the relationship of the Qur'an to the hadith, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says in another ayah in Surah An-Nahl that indeed we have revealed unto a dhikr so that you may explain to mankind that which was revealed to them.
Mm-hmm.
So here Allah is talking about a different revelation that was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ so that he may explain a previous revelation. So the initial revelation is the Qur'an, and the second revelation that was revealed to the Prophet ﷺ was the sunnah itself. And point number three, this is further emphasized in an ayah in Surah An-Najm, where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَمَا يَنْتِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَىٰ إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيُّ يُوحَىٰ. That he does not speak of his own desire, of his own accord, but rather he speaks that which is revelation. So all of these ayat put together with the other various ayat, they indicate and prove that the Qur'an comes along with the sunnah. And the sunnah, in fact, is an explanation for the Qur'an. And this is why you'll see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in various generalities and ambiguities in the Qur'an. And the sunnah there comes to explain it. And this is one of the easiest arguments against those people that deny the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. How do you learn to pray? How do you know that you have to pray Fajr, Dhuhr, Maghrib and Isha? All of these things are not mentioned in the Qur'an.
You can't do it without the hadith.
Exactly, you need the sunnah, we're dependent upon it. So in terms of authority, I think the debate is pretty much of no value. Where the debate actually starts to occur is in terms of the preservation of the sunnah and its validity until our times today. This is where you can get a bit technical, and if you'll allow me, I'd like to explain that as well.
Yeah, if you don't mind, can you go into that now for someone who says, okay, I know that the Qur'an is preserved, but now how do I know that man hasn't had his share of putting in his own words into these hadith?
Excellent. Jazakallah khair. So now we mentioned in our point number two that Allah revealed the Qur'an, He revealed the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ in order to explain the Qur'an. So if the explanation is needed almost as much as the Qur'an, if not more, then how does it make sense logically that only the origin would be preserved but not its explanation? Because what good is that origin without its explanation?
Yeah.
So from a logical point of view, we understand that the sunnah needed to be preserved. But now let's look at some of the texts pertaining to that as well. Mm-hmm. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that we will preserve a dhikr, right?
Yes.
We revealed the dhikr and we shall preserve it. So this is a promise from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that anything that takes the title of a dhikr or the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, it shall be preserved without a doubt. So that is point number one. Mm-hmm. Point number two, if you look in terms of the chronology of the preservation of the sunnah, you will see that the Prophet ﷺ had scribes for the sunnah just as he had scribes for the Qur'an.
So these two didn't mix now. One was assigned for the writing of the Qur'an and the others were prescribed for writing of the
sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ. And this is authentically established. And you'll see that even in one of the narrations of Sahih al-Bukhari, we all know that the most famous companion for narrating hadith, when you think of the most famous companion, who do you think of?
Abu Huraira.
Abu Huraira radiallahu ta'ala. Yeah. He narrated the most hadith from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He has another narration in Sahih al-Bukhari which says that there's no companion that knew more hadith than me except for Abdullah ibn Amr ibn al-As. Mm-hmm. And he said, why is that? He said, because he used to write down a hadith during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So this is indication number one. Indication number two, Ali radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he had a scroll from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam that he had written down himself, that he had saved in a treasure chest, which is mentioned in Sahih al-Bukhari as well. Point number three is when we study the chapter of Zakat, we know that we derive the rulings from the Quran and the Sunnah. The primary source for the Sunnah in terms of deriving rulings of Zakat is a letter that Umar ibn al-Khattab wrote to Anas radiallahu ta'ala, who was a governor in another land. So Umar writes to Anas and he says that this is what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam taught me in terms of the dividing of the zakat and how much zakat to take, and I advise you with the exact same thing. And he had it written down and sent to Anas. Mm-hmm. So we can see that during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, a hadith were actually being written down, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had no problem with this. Mm-hmm. A lot of people will come up with a point over here and they say we have an authentic hadith where the Prophet ﷺ says that I forbid you from writing down a hadith. They'll take this general term and they say this proves that he did not want the hadith to be written down. Mm-hmm. But we say to this that this has to be taken in its proper context. And Ibn Hajar rahimahullah, one of the great scholars of hadith who came in the 8th century, he said that one of two things takes place over here. Either this hadith was abrogated, meaning that this is in the advocacy of Islam, and it was later on abrogated, because obviously we know the companions, they wouldn't disobey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Thus they would have destroyed their scrolls. Point number two, and this actually makes more sense, is that this ruling was particular for those scribes who were writing down the Qur'an. The Prophet sallallahu did not want them to record hadith so that it wouldn't be mixed with the Qur'an and one would be confused or construed with the other. Yes. So this is a refutation to that point. So this is in terms of the companions writing down the hadith. And you will notice that the Prophet ﷺ actually took great precaution in the companions narrating hadith of the Prophet ﷺ as well. Just to mention three brief points on this issue, the Prophet ﷺ says in one hadith, "May Allah brighten the face of a man who narrates a hadith from us just as he heard it." Mm-hmm. So here is a form of encouragement. Point number two, the Prophet ﷺ said that let none of you withhold knowledge if he is asked about anything, and if he were to do so, then he would be branded from the hellfire. Mm-hmm. So point number one is to learn the hadith, memorize it, and narrate it just as you heard it.
Yeah.
Point number two is that if you're asked about the sunnah of the Prophet ﷺ and you don't make it clear to the people, then know that you will be branded from the hellfire. And then point number three, he further emphasized this. He said that let whoever lies upon me intentionally prepare his seat in the hellfire. So he psychologically prepared the companions of the Prophet ﷺ to memorize the hadith just as he learned them, and convey them diligently, and to beware of fabricating anything. And this is why they're called the most trustworthy of nations. So this is just at the level of the companions, and I'm sure you want to include something over
what
here.
What is the meticulous nature of the collection of the hadith, knowing, can you describe the biography of the person, and what would a person have to fill as far as qualities for that hadith to be accepted, and how many people does it line up from A, B, C to the last and final messenger, Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him?
Okay, in terms of a hadith to be authentic, there are five conditions that need to be met. Condition number one is what they call ittisal al-sanad, that it has to be a connected chain of narration from the Prophet ﷺ to the person who is compiling it.
So we got to know who's in between.
You have to know everyone who's in between, and those people actually have characteristics. Condition number two is what they call tam al-dabt. Tam al-dabt means they have to have absolute perfect precision in narrating the hadith of the Prophet ﷺ. Point number three is adalatul ruwat, that they have to be trustworthy people, that not only do their memories have to be on point, but they have to be people who are away from sin and away from innovation.
Yeah.
Point number four is adam al-shudud, or a lack of contradiction or opposition between the narrations amongst themselves. And then the fifth condition is adm illat qadiha, or a lack or absence of a what they would call a sickness or a disease in the hadith, or a weakness in the hadith that would cause it to be weak. To give you an example of this, Imam Muslim rahimahullah, he tries to make a point in his sahih about a particular hadith, and this is the well-known hadith: the seven people who will be under the shade of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the day that there is no shade except his shade. Mm-hmm. All of the narrations of this hadith, they say that a man gave charity so secretly that the left hand will not know what the right hand gave. But Imam Muslim, if he wanted to prove a point in his sahih, he goes on with the narration that the left hand will give that which the right hand will not know. So it's the exact opposite. So this type of deficiency, it is even recorded along with sahih collections just to prove a point that this is an inauthentic narration. So all of these things meticulously put together, you're studying a connected chain of people where you know their names, their teachers' names, their father's names, and everyone that they study with. And you know the level of precision of their memory, and you know how trustworthy they were in terms of their religion. An average person in our times would not be allowed to narrate hadith due to various reasons. From them is that our memories are nothing close to what the memories of the people of the past were. And two, our dedication to the religion is nothing like theirs as well. Just to give one example, we have the likes of Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, who is narrated to have said about himself that when he wanted to memorize a book that had two pages, he'd have to cover one side because it would interfere with his mind when he would read the other side.
Wow.
So he would read a page once, and he'd have to cover the other side so it wouldn't interfere in his mind. And he'd be able to memorize a page like that. And similar stories have been narrated about Imam Shafi'i and other great imams as well. And in terms of their piety, it's narrated that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah, in the month of Ramadan, he would finish the Quran every three nights at nighttime in Salah. And then during the day, he would finish the Qur'an once in terms of sitting and reciting the Qur'an. So this is a totally different level of piety and a totally different level of preservation and memorization of the text that we're talking about. So without a doubt, when you apply these very constraining rules to hadith, without a doubt, you know, you'd have to have, even this science of themselves would have to be a form of revelation from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in order for it to be so perfect.
So can you equate this from some of the messengers in the past, where at their time, if you were living there in the time of Jesus, peace be upon him, Moses, that they were the walking instructionals, they were the walking examples of the revelation that was given to them for that time? For instance, Moses, he was teaching the people about the Torah. Jesus, peace be upon him, he was teaching the people about the Injil. Mm-hmm. So today, we have the last and final revelation sent to mankind, the Qur'an, and the messenger, the last and final messenger sent to mankind, he is teaching us through the hadith, the Qur'an.
Exactly. I definitely agree with that.
So this is the same thing. Makes sense.
Oh, yes. I mean, this is the job of the messenger, to explain the revelation that was revealed to him. And it would actually be unjust and unfair that a messenger would pass away and his message not be preserved.
And this message has been preserved meticulously, whereas opposed the messengers before, they were for that time, that people, and we don't have it today.
Since this is the very last message till the Day of Judgment, it had to be preserved meticulously. Yeah. Whereas the other religions, they would have abrogation, and other religions would come thereafter. Therefore, it wasn't as much of a necessity to preserve them, because a further revelation was coming. Whereas in our situation, there is no further revelation. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he was Khatim al-Nabi'een, the seal of the prophets.
Yes. Closing comments and suggestions for those who are looking into Islam, for those who have accepted Islam, give them some good advice.
My advice for those people is something which I personally benefited from Sahih al-Bukhari itself. Imam al-Bukhari, rahimahullah, he starts off his collection of a hadith with the first chapter being the beginning of revelation. And this is what you would think that Imam al-Bukhari would be talking about in this chapter. But amazingly, the very first hadith he brings is the hadith of Umar ibn al-Khattab, where he says, إِنَّمَا الْأَعْمَالُ بِالنِّيَاتِ وَإِنَّمَا لِكُلِّ مْرِئٍ مَا نَوَى, that indeed actions are by intentions, and every man shall have that which he intends. Mm-hmm. So from this we derive that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah was setting a standard for all of the Muslims, that whether you're writing a book of hadith, whether you're reading a book of hadith, whether you're eating, whether you're sleeping, whether you're drinking, try to purify your intention as much as possible.
Purify your intention.
Because when you purify your intention, this is when the help of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala comes, and this is how you improve yourself. That each time you do something, you have a specific intention of what you want to achieve and what you want to get out of it. So you're actually measuring your status in terms of where you're going. So that is point number one. Point number two, the last book in Sahih al-Bukhari is called Kitab al-Tawheed, or the chapter of monotheism of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And the hadith he ends off with over here is كَلِمَتَانِ خَفِيفَتَانِ عَلَى اللِّسَانِ ثَقِيلَتَانِ عَلَى الْمِيزَانِ حَبِيبَتَانِ إِلَى الرَّحْمَنِ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهُ بِحَمْدِهِ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ الْعَظِيمِ, that there are two words which are light on the tongue, yet are heavy on the scales, and are beloved to Ar-Rahman, meaning the most merciful and the most compassionate, and they are سُبْحَانَ اللَّهُ بِحَمْدِهِ سُبْحَانَ اللَّهِ الْعَظِيمِ. And the point that Imam al-Bukhari rahimahullah is trying to do over here is that at the end of every act of worship that you do, you thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that you were able to do this, because it is only by His favor and His blessing that you are able to do it. And the fact that He chose you specifically to increase yourself in knowledge, to do any act of worship, to do any form of good, is a blessing from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala Himself that He needs to be thanked for. So this is what I would summarize as my advice to all Muslims, that purify and renew your intentions, and then thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for all the blessings He has given you.
May God Almighty, the Creator of the heavens and earth, Allah reward you for being with us today.
Ameen, and you as well.
Jazakallah khair.
Thank you very much.
And thank you and everybody here for being with us here today on the Deen Show. We look forward to seeing you next week here, inshallah, God willing. Until then, assalamu alaikum, peace be unto you.
what everyone's talking about.
Prove. If you find one contradiction, it can't be from God.
But the rational idea, the rational explanation is, you do your best.
Give up worshiping God as one. I will never give up spreading this message.
I hope that you take that necessary step. You don't know if you're going to live till tomorrow. So you got to find that urgency to do the right thing right now.
The reality of life usually doesn't sink in until tragedy comes.
You get a few bad people, the media grabs a hold of that and spins it the way they want to.
If you say that you do not believe in Jesus, you have stepped outside of Islam. You cannot be a Muslim. It is attended our faith to.
It's cold, it's late, everybody's sleeping. I arise and ask Allah to forgive me. Oh Allah, you see, oh Allah, you know, all the sins I do. I turn to you to forgive my sins and my heart. I'm your sinful slave, you're my loving Lord. I'm the one who runs away, oh Allah, guide me.